I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it's page 774. Before reading from God's Word, just let me take a moment of personal privilege and thank you all for your support and for your prayers for our summer mission team as we went to Costa Rica a couple of weeks ago. It was a great trip. The kids all worked very diligently, and we accomplished a great deal. We hope later in the month of August to have a slideshow and a further report from that trip, but just want to thank you for your prayers for us. Now, for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the book of Jonah, a familiar book to us all, a story that probably captivated you as a child, a book that is extremely profound in many ways. It's a book that's not very flattering to this prophet of God. It's a book that exposes the foolishness and the frailty within our own hearts. But it is a book that is ultimately not about us, but about the covenant God, a God who is mighty to save, a God who is gracious to redeem, a God who is faithful to his children, a God who is true to his word. A God of sovereign grace who alone saves us from our foolishness and our folly in the sending of his faithful Son. All of this and much more we find in this short book of Jonah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before reading from chapter 1. Our God, as we give our attention to this book over the next several weeks, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see with greater and greater clarity the Lord Jesus Christ, our need for him and his finished redeeming work. For those here this day who might be in need of comfort, would the comfort of this text overwhelm their hearts? For those who are living a life perhaps of compromise or even indifference toward you, we ask that your Holy Spirit would bring great conviction and love for the truth of your word. In the name of Christ and for his sake, we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Please be seated. Well, the first thing that I would like for us to notice from Jonah chapter 1 this morning is the call of the Lord. The Lord calls Jonah. We see this in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and told him very clearly, "Arise and go. Go to this great city of Nineveh and proclaim against it because of their evil." Now, when a prophet is sent by the Lord, it is always the Lord's initiative to appoint that prophet. It is the prerogative of God to reveal himself. And so when the prophet receives a divine commissioning, he is made the Lord's servant, and he functions in this role as mediator between the Lord and the people to whom he is sent. Not only here in Jonah, but in the opening verses of books like Jeremiah, Joel, and Hosea, we find this divine commissioning with very similar language, that the word of the Lord comes to these men and appoints them. Now, when we think of the overall job description or the role of the prophet, E.J. Young, in his great little book, My Servants, the Prophets, he notes that a prophet is fully aware that he is God's spokesperson, and therefore the prophet receives the word of the Lord and is to dispense it to the people boldly and fearlessly with great conviction, because he knows that it is God's word that is to be delivered to the people. And so to be commissioned or appointed as a prophet is a very weighty and a very significant thing. He is to accurately transmit the word of the Lord to the people. The prophet is not to soften the word. He's not to interject his own opinion. Even if it is an undesirable word, he is to hold it in its integrity and to give it to the people. He is not to speak in a self-serving manner, but in humility and boldness. Very simply, the prophet is to be a faithful messenger on behalf of God who calls him. And so this is Jonah, a man who has received this word, this calling from the Lord, and it would be expected that he would deliver the word of the Lord just as he is told to. So what do we know about Jonah? Who is this particular prophet? Well, his name, of course, is familiar to us because of the events that we are about to study here in this book. But with all prophets, their significance is not so much in their own background. It's not in their own credentials. What makes them important is not something inherent within them, but it's the call of the Lord upon their life that sets them apart. And in Jonah's case, we really don't know a whole lot about him. The only other place in the Old Testament that Jonah is mentioned is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, where we read that he lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II, king of Israel, somewhere in the late to mid 8th century BC. So if we put Jonah in historical context, the Assyrian Empire is on the rise. They are becoming a significant world power. Jonah's words of judgment to them later in this book in chapter 3 lead to repentance on the part of the Ninevites. But just one generation later, in 722 BC, the Assyrian army comes against Israel and violently defeats them in an act of horrific bloodshed, an act of judgment from God himself. And so the big picture of Jonah's life looks kind of like this. Jonah's first prophetic assignment, as far as we know, was to go to the Israelites in a time when they were being led by a wicked king. But instead of a proclamation of judgment, the Lord sends Jonah with a message of mercy, grace, and compassion. They are a people who are dearly loved by the Lord, and the Lord chooses to bless them in spite of their sin. And perhaps it's this blessing poured out upon the people that is meant to lead them to repentance. Paul uses that same line of reasoning in Romans 2, verse 4. Don't presume upon God's kindness. Don't see his patience with you as indifference toward evil, but rather see such kindness as something that is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, Jonah, of course, was not the first prophet who was sent to Israel. For 150 years, God has been sending his servants, the prophets, to denounce the idolatry in Israel. And yet the people continue again and again to persist in their rebellion. And so whether their circumstances were harsh, being oppressed by foreign people groups, or whether it was like the time in which Jonah lived under the reign of King Jeroboam, in which there was actually a time of prosperity in spite of their foolishness, regardless of their circumstances, they persist in rebellion for decade after decade. So this is the context in which Jonah is ministering to the people of Israel. And now here, sometime later in Jonah chapter 1, he receives another word from the Lord. Now this time he might be anticipating a word of warning, perhaps even a word of judgment against the Israelites as they persist in their wickedness. But instead of being sent to his own people, he is being sent to a new nation, a rising world power, one that is a threat to the status of his fellow Israelites as God's chosen people. What does this all mean? Jonah must have thought to himself. Does this mean that God is going to reject us definitively? Does this mean that his grace and his patience have finally reached their limit and they are being removed and placed upon another people group? Does this mean that the kindness and the compassion of the Lord is actually going to expand beyond our own geographical boundaries into a pagan land? Whatever it means, it's clearly not what Jonah wanted to hear. It is not what he expected. And that leads us to our second point this morning, Jonah's response to God's calling, Jonah's response to the word of the Lord. Remember, again, very simply, the prophet of the Lord is to receive the word of the Lord and is to deliver that word to God's intended audience. It's really a matter of obedience to the word of God. And I think verse 3 here of chapter 1 really adds to the historical reliability as Jonah flees from the presence of God, because it would be a very shameful and embarrassing thing for a prophet of the Lord to do what Jonah did. Instead of going to Nineveh, which would have been to the northeast of where Jonah is currently, instead he goes in the exact opposite direction, to the southwest, to a seaport town named Joppa, looking for a ship that will take him to Tarshish, over 2,000 miles away across the Mediterranean Sea, to the land of present-day Spain, the very edge of the known world. And the narrative in these first few verses moves very quickly in this rapid-fire progression in order to capture the motive of what's going on inside of Jonah's heart. Receiving the word of the Lord, immediately being filled with displeasure toward that word, disobeying the word of the Lord despite its great clarity, turning from the Lord, going in the exact opposite direction, finding a ship that is going precisely where he wants to go, paying the fare and boarding the ship. All of this with the intent, verse 3 tells us, of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And so when Jonah, you see, was first called by the Lord, back there in 2 Kings chapter 14, he was obedient in conveying the word of the Lord because he was in agreement with God's word. But now he faces a crossroads and he has to decide, am I going to listen to God's word and obey? Or very simply, am I going to do what I want to do? Hopefully you're already beginning to see that Jonah is not so far removed from you or from me. Undoubtedly, Jonah sold all that he owned in order to afford the journey to this faraway place. He had no intent of returning to Israel. He was done. He no longer wanted to do what God called him to do. As far as he was concerned, his life as a prophet was over. He would rather flee and see the Ninevites perish in their sin than see his own people suffer in some way and be mistreated by God. He would rather leave the land of promise and see this wicked nation perish than receive mercy from the Lord. And as Jonah walked up that plank to board the ship, perhaps he looked at the last few days that led to this point in his life, and he looked at all of the circumstances behind him, falling in line as confirmation in his mind, as justification that he is doing the right thing in his rebellion. Here's a ship that's going exactly where he wants to go. He has enough money for the fare. There's room for him aboard the ship. Everything seems to be working out according to his plan. And he can easily interpret these events as evidence that he is doing the right thing. His circumstances are lining up exactly the way that his conscience wants them to, so that even when the storm comes, Jonah is able to rest comfortably. His conscience is clear. His guilt is alleviated. He is numb to the word of the Lord. And here's where you and I are not so unlike this wayward prophet. The word of the Lord to Jonah was very clear. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He just didn't want to do what God told him. And so he dulls his conscience in turning from God's word and alleviates any sense of guilt and shame by elevating his own feelings and looking to his circumstances in order to support his decision. And while God's word to us is clear, telling us how we are to live as God's people, perhaps we too, just like Jonah, elevate our circumstances and our feelings at various points in life as justification for our failure to do the will of God. O. Palmer Robertson puts it something like this: sometimes when everything is going just right, you conclude that God's hand must be in it. But it may be the case that is different, completely opposite of that. You need something more specific than circumstances or feelings. You need the confirmation of the Word of God. How many times in your own life have you gone against the teaching of the Word of God because you had tunnel vision and stubbornly saw only what you wanted? Beware of reading providential circumstances in a way that contradicts the explicit commands of the Lord. And in the counseling room, I've seen it look something like this. I feel really good about my decision. I feel really good about my decision to leave this church, to go to a new community, to continue in this relationship with one who does not profess love for the Lord Jesus. And that feeling good about our decisions can really act as a trump card, shutting down someone challenging you with the word of the Lord. But you might say to yourself, well, don't I have to be true to myself? Don't I have to allow my conscience to be my guide? Well, no, not when your conscience has strayed from God's word. Not when I'm only seeing what I want to see. Your feeling good about a decision might actually mean that your conscience is suppressed on the matter because you've already made up your mind. And so the warning here from this book, I think, is very significant. Beware of that appeal to inner peace alone. Beware of convincing yourself that just because your circumstances are what you want, that your decisions must be in line with God's will. Listen to the word of God and what he teaches. His word is the authoritative word of truth that must lead and guide and direct. Jonah was absolutely comfortable in his decision. His conscience was completely at peace, and yet he was living in a world of self-deception and illusion. And that leads us to our third point this morning. The Lord pursues Jonah. The Lord does not let him go, but comes after him. Now, while the text reveals the motive of Jonah's heart, which is to flee from the presence of the Lord, we see that in verses 3 and 10. As a prophet, he knew better. There is nowhere that one can hide from the living God. We might convince ourselves that what we do in the privacy of our own lives, in the deep recesses of our own hearts, that such things are hidden from God. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us that everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 7, and following, says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Or Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? In Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And so the Lord sees Jonah as he attempts to flee. The Lord knows the heart of Jonah in his rebellion. And God, who has all of creation at his disposal, hurls down this great storm like a javelin going straight to its intended target. The sea is thrown into turmoil. And even these experienced sailors are filled with fear, utterly terrified as each cries out to his own God. In a polytheistic world, each deity would have a realm of creation in which he is master over. The sailors cry out perhaps to the God of the air, perhaps he is the one whom we have wronged. Or the God of the sea, perhaps he is the one who has offended. Maybe we're in an area of deep waters encountering a new deity. And so any God they can think of, any God that they can conjure up from their memory, they cry out to him. But the storm continues to rage. And during all of this, where is Jonah? Jonah is down below. And the text is masterful here in chapter 1 with numerous play on words. Jonah, you see, has gone down to Joppa. He has boarded this ship and he has gone down into the depths of the ship. He has laid down into a deep sleep, a sleep unto death. And of course, later he will sink down even further into the depths of the sea. Down Jonah goes, down into rebellion, down into this comfortable rest of his folly. In his desire to be away from the presence of the Lord, he simply brings himself closer and closer to death. He has become numb in his rebellion, comfortable with the sin in his heart. He cares nothing except for himself and his own agenda. Fleeing from the Lord's presence is a descent downward into destruction. Finally, the captain of the ship rouses Jonah from his slumber and tells him to cry out to his God. And so here is Jonah in comfortable, rebellious sleep. And the captain's words to him in verse 6 are familiar to the same words that the Lord used to call him back at the very beginning. Arise, call. Just as the Lord told him to arise to go to the nation of Nineveh and call out against it. So now the captain calls to him, arise, call on your God. Reminding Jonah that he cannot fight the word of God. Later in the chapter, as we read, the pagan sailors cry out to the living God. But it's interesting to notice that in chapter 1, at no point does Jonah pray to the Lord. As soon as he wakes from his slumber, he knows that he is the one who is to blame for this trouble, but he doesn't say a word. In his silence, he continues to cherish the sin within his heart. A frightening picture of the human condition. Left to ourselves, this would be each one of us. Then in an act of divine sovereignty, we see the Lord using the casting of lots to expose Jonah. These sailors have never known a storm such as this. They see and they feel the power of Jonah's God as the ship is tossed around. Who are you? What have you done? And notice the response of Jonah in verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. A completely orthodox confession, isn't it? A beautiful statement of faith. But you see the hypocrisy, don't you? I fear the Lord who made all things. I fear the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth and even the sea that I'm trying to flee across to get away from him. As much as Jonah is failing to live according to this confession of faith, it's true. And perhaps as he utters these words, he is beginning to put back on that mantle of a prophet of the Lord. And while the sailors were afraid of the storm, now that they have a named God, now that they have a source behind this power, and in fact, this is the big one. This is the God who has made everything, who is in control of all things. They are filled with an even greater fear, an exceedingly great fear. And if it were even possible, this storm becomes even more filled as we read with this tempestuous churning of the ocean. And they cry out to Jonah, tell us what to do. Wow, this should be a prophet's dream, shouldn't it? He's got a captive audience. Tell us what to do. What must we do to be saved? And then Jonah speaks, telling the sailors to cast him into the sea so that the storm will cease and their lives will be spared. How does Jonah know that this will happen? How does he know that they should cast him into the sea? And if that's the solution, then why doesn't Jonah throw himself overboard when the sailors at first hesitate to cast him overboard? Well, because Jonah is returning to the role of a prophet. He is speaking again as God's servant, telling the crew what they must do in order to be saved. But they are reluctant to cast this man into the sea. And certainly this is a commendable thing, because their desire is to spare the life of Jonah. But you see, failing to cast Jonah into the sea is a resistance against the word of God. As difficult as it must be for them to receive this word, to believe that a substitute must perish in their place, they must listen to God's word, or they too will die. Instead, they give it one last effort, one last push to try to get to dry land. They try to save themselves, but it is an effort in futility. They can do nothing to work their own salvation. One commentator points out that this is really the turning point of the text, when these men try and try with all of their might to save themselves, but their efforts are futile. The storm is raging. The judgment of God is imminent. There is no way to save yourself. You must be saved by the sacrifice of another. And this too must be your own confession. I cannot save myself. I must look to the word of God. I must see my need for a substitute. And so as Jonah begins to wake up from his foolishness because of the Lord's faithful pursuit, as he speaks the only words of hope that these men can hear, notice fourthly the cry of the sailors. It's a cry that begins in futility, but a cry that is transformed to one of worship. In the beginning, when the storm first comes, these men cry out to their gods, but it is a cry of futility because the true and living God is the only God who is. We read in Psalm 135, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." As they trust in these false deities, as they cry out to these non-existent entities, their circumstances do not change. And in fact, the sea rages even more. And yet as the narrative unfolds, we see a transformation in the type of fear that these sailors experience. At first, it is a terror that goes on the rise as they are struck with the power of the living God. But that fear is transformed into an appropriate fear, one of wonder, awe, and reverence. Look again at verse 14. As the sailors cry out to God, they say, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." What a wonderful acknowledgement of the sovereign power of God, the justice of God, the wonder of this great and mighty one. And so they obey the word of the Lord through the prophet Jonah, and they cast him into the sea. And verse 15 says that when Jonah is cast into the sea, it literally reads that the sea stops from its raging, or from his raging. God's wrath has been satisfied because of the sacrifice, and these men then worship and make vows to the living God. Now, the story could really end here, couldn't it? At verse 16 of chapter 1. The sailors feared God and made sacrifices and vows to him. We have a problem, we have a climax, and we have a solution. Jonah rebels, people are converted, Jonah's punished. God would be perfectly just in letting Jonah perish in the sea. But you see, Jonah's name is Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah, son of faithfulness. Jonah is spared certainly not because he's commendable, but he is saved from destruction because of the compassion and the faithfulness of his covenant God. Jonah is son of my faithfulness. And we'll see this more next week as we see the faithfulness of the Lord in spite of Jonah's faithlessness. So what are some applications that we ought to draw from this text in our own lives? Well, first, ask yourself, what place does God's word take in my life? Are you seeking to be a child of God who lives under the authority of God's word? Do you desire to know his word more and to live joyfully according to his truth? And we all, you see, have to acknowledge that we have this same impulse of Jonah within our hearts to fight against the loving authority of God, to resist his clear word of truth. And ask yourself, where are you perhaps on the run? You know what God is calling you to do, but you just don't care. Perhaps you too are deliberately fooling yourself, using the invisible nature of God as a cover for not doing what you know you ought to do, or for doing that which you know you ought not to do as a child of God. Again, Palmer Robertson points out that life never stands still. Either you are running with the will of God or you are fleeing from the will of God. Every day you become more in the image of God or you regress from that image. Second, there is no such thing as a place where God is not working. There is no such thing as a segment of your life which does not fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the calling as God's people is to learn to practice the presence of God. The Reformers had a little saying, if you're familiar with Ligonier Ministries, you know this well, a little Latin phrase, coram Deo, in which they challenged and encouraged one another to live in the presence of God. And they strove to live their lives as though God were watching them every second of their lives, for he truly is. And that longing became a desire for their hearts and motives and thoughts, even those things that we oftentimes convince ourselves are secret, that such things are laid bare and exposed before the living God. Jonah wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord, which was an impossible quest and a foolish desire. It seems silly to presume that we can get away from God, but perhaps we do this in our own lives. But trying to get away from God is like trying to get away from air. For in him we live and move and have our being. And third, marvel at the relentless grace of God and see yourself as one who has need for such grace. We might wonder, why would God just not go and get another prophet and go to Nineveh? If it's not the credentials of the man, but the Lord's calling that sets him apart, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands that the Lord could have chosen who would have obeyed and go to Nineveh to proclaim the message. Why not just cut Jonah off and let him go? Because God cares about his covenant child. God loves Jonah and will not allow him to destroy his life. He goes through great lengths to rescue one man from his rebellion. And if there's hope for Jonah, then there's hope for you, and there's hope for me. Jonah, you see, is a picture of a much greater prophet, a faithful prophet who always spoke the word of God, who always walked in obedience to that word, a faithful prophet who was sacrificed for our salvation, not because of his foolishness, but because of our foolishness. Jonah was in a good place. He was doing a good work. He was enjoying a comfortable life. And God came to him and said, Jonah, I want you to go to another place, to do a different work, to go to a people who are facing imminent judgment, and Jonah said, no. But consider Jesus. He was in heaven, ruling the universe by the word of his power. And the Father came to him and said, go to another place where you will be utterly rejected. Live a life that will lead to torture, crucifixion, and death. Do the work of becoming an atoning sacrifice for people I love who are facing an eternal judgment. And Jesus said, yes. What a wonderful, gracious, faithful God we belong to. May he be pleased to write his truth upon our hearts. Amen.